turning to the book of Acts, the second chapter, as our children are dismissed to children's church, Acts chapter 2, and we will read beginning at verse 22 from Acts 2. Let me just give you the context of the passage that we're going to read. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You remember that the Spirit of God has been poured out. The believers have spoken in tongues. The crowd accuses them of being drunk. And in response, Peter says, no, they're not drunk. This is the work of the Spirit that Joel promised. Now, in the reading that we're going to read, Peter will connect the work of the Spirit to the resurrection of Christ. And then tell the crowd, here's how you should respond to this message. Let's hear what Peter says. Let's hear what the Word of God says, beginning at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And now this is where our focus will be today, beginning at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we come and we seek illumination from your word and pray that you will be our teacher, that you will fill me with your Spirit, and that you will grant us spiritual understanding, and grant that we may hear your word and give heed to it and love you and love the promises of your gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to come to this final phrase in the Nicene Creed that I want to make you aware of before we say the creed together, beginning next Sunday and throughout the four seasons of Advent, or through the four Sundays of Advent. And the phrase in question comes from the final section of the creed, and it is this phrase: we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. This, no doubt, can be one of the most troubling statements for evangelical Protestants. Why? Because it sounds like, does it not, that it's affirming some version of baptismal regeneration. The idea that baptism contributes to your salvation. You couple that with the idea of infant baptism, and there's this fear that we're presuming that those who are baptized are therefore automatically saved, and thus might grow up not to truly know the Lord. Well, some of those ideas aside, the idea that baptism does bring spiritual life is a position some take. That is how some people read this phrase of the creed. So if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it reads, "By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the one baptized a new creature, an adopted son of God, who has become a partaker of the divine nature, member of Christ, and co-heir with him, and a temple of the Holy Spirit." That's what baptism does according to the Catholic Catechism. Similarly, the Articles of Faith and Practice for the Church of Christ, you're familiar with the Church of Christ, no doubt, they state this: "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all men may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." And what are those laws? Faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, and baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. That's how the Church of Christ understands baptism. And they would say that the one being baptized needs to understand that this baptism is for the remission of sins. Faith plus baptism is essential for salvation. Now, just in case you're wondering, we object to that kind of teaching. We know from the Bible, particularly Romans and Galatians, how is a person saved? Sinners are justified, declared righteous, how? By faith alone, in Christ alone. The only way a person enters into a right relationship with God is by trusting Christ alone for the salvation of their soul. Baptism is very important. That's what we're going to talk about today. It shouldn't be neglected, but it in no way contributes to a person's salvation. And we reject statements like the ones I just read to you as being unsound, out of accordance with the emphases of Scripture. So what about this statement then? What about the statement in the Nicene Creed, "One baptism for the remission of sins"? Do we reject that statement as well? Well, it's interesting. While this is one of the most troubling lines of the creed when you first encounter it, at the same time, it's actually one of the easiest to say. Why is that? Because the language of the creed is taken right from the language of Scripture. Did you hear in the public reading today, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter is referring to one baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. So when I say it's the easiest line to say, here's what I mean. If you can affirm Acts 2:38, then you can affirm the Nicene Creed. The authors of the creed are simply taking the language of Scripture and incorporating it into their creed. If you believe Acts 2:38, you can say the Nicene Creed with good conscience. But here's the question that remains. Well, what does Peter mean when he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins"? If we preach that salvation, that justification is by faith alone, well, where does a statement like that fit in that doctrine? And that's what we want to try to answer today. How do we relate this idea of salvation by grace alone and baptism for the forgiveness of sins? We want to show how those two work together during the message this morning. Here's how we're going to do it. I'm just going to put two questions to you, and the first will take most of our time, if not possibly all of it. So here's the first question. What is baptism, and how does it relate to forgiveness? That's the big idea under the first question. I'll just start with the first part of the question. What is baptism? I'll give you the short answer. based on Scripture as well as our doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession and its catechisms. They define baptism like this. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We're going to talk about what all those different words mean. Here's what we mean by that definition, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We mean that baptism is a sermon. It sets forth for you the benefits and the obligations of the covenant of grace. And you think, hey, what do you mean by the covenant of grace? We mean God's plan of salvation. God's purpose to save his people through faith in Jesus Christ. The promise that was announced to Adam and Eve right after they sinned, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's what God has been doing in the world since they sinned. And when baptism is administered, it preaches a sermon to you. It preaches to you the benefits and the obligations of God's saving plan. In other words, the gospel. Baptism sets forth visibly the promises and obligations of the gospel. Let me compare it with what I do every week. I preach to you every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. And what am I doing when I preach the word to you as a minister? I'm presenting Christ to you, am I not? I'm taking the word of God, the written word of God, and I'm presenting to you Christ. And I'm pleading with you, place your faith in him as your savior. If you're an unbeliever, you've never been saved, put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved today. If you're a believer, I preach the same thing to you, do I not? I set forth Christ. And I say, okay, this is who we are in Christ. This is the life that we live out in Christ. And now let's trust him more. Let's yield to him more. What did we do in our prayer a few minutes ago? Confess our sins and receive God's pardon. We all sin, do we not, even believers? And so every week we gather together as the people of God so that Christ can be set forth before us by means of the preaching of the word. And how do we respond? We trust the promises of the gospel. We repent of our sins. We yield ourselves to God in fresh obedience. That's what I do every week. Well, baptism is another way we do that. It doesn't save the person, but it sets forth the offer of the gospel. When the water is applied through sprinkling or through pouring, we are setting forth to you the benefits of the gospel. Now, we have to explain them, do we not? You might see water being placed on an individual and say, okay, well, what does that mean? That's why we always read the word and preach the word. When we have a baptism, we need to tell you, this is what's going on. This is what this water means. But as we preach the word and then administer baptism, you are getting a sermon, not only in word, but in picture as well. Now, you say, okay, well, how so? How does baptism picture the gospel, particularly in a Presbyterian church where there may not be a whole lot of water used? Well, listen to some of these verses. Listen how God connects the language of sprinkling and washing with salvation. Hear this, Hebrews 10:22. The author says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You know, Hebrews is full of Old Testament imagery, and it's taking all those Old Testament washings, all those ceremonial washings, and saying, these are fulfilled in Christ. But this is a Christian audience too, right? So they know about baptism. So they're connecting the dots, the washing of water, the administration of baptism. It all pictures what? Having our consciences cleansed from evil, having our bodies washed. Cleansing through Christ's blood is what these things proclaim to us. Listen to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice how Paul moves from circumcision to baptism. What did circumcision picture? The removal of the dead flesh, the removal of the old person, the putting to death of our sinful nature, the need for our uncircumcised hearts to be replaced by hearts that work. It pictures the new birth, friends. I hope if you get one thing from today, when you read your Bible and you read the Old Testament, don't think of circumcision as just something the Jews did, something that was just something they had to do because they were Jews, and that's how everybody would know that they were Israelites. Circumcision preached the gospel to them. And that's why Moses would tell them, you need to have your hearts circumcised. You need to be born again. Well, Paul says in the same way, okay, just as circumcision pictures the removal of the dead flesh, so then baptism is a picture of what? Our death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. New life, the same message from both of those sacraments. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's your language of union with Christ. You've been placed in union with him. You've put on Christ. And finally, Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Notice that, the language of washing tied to rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit makes you new, when he regenerates you, when he gives you new life, enabling you to believe in Christ, baptism pictures that great saving work. And what I want you to see, and we'll come to Acts in just a minute, but here's the big idea I want you to take away from what we said so far. Baptism is all about what God promises us in the gospel. Listen to what one author says. Baptism testifies to the truth of an enduring promise which God himself made, which he continues to proclaim, and which he continues to honor. It is the promise of redemption of all who trust in Christ alone for their righteousness. That's why Christ instituted baptism and gave it to the church, so there'd be this perpetual reminder of what God offers us in Christ. And I think it's important that we think that way. Sometimes the argument is made that only believers should be baptized. Why? Because this is how believers tell the world that they're a Christian. This is how they tell people that they believe in Jesus and that they have been saved. But I think that turns the terms around. Why? Because baptism is not primarily about you telling someone else what you have done. Baptism is about God telling you what he will do for you if you will trust in the righteousness of his son for salvation. It is all about God's grace in Christ and its promise in the gospel. And when you have a person that's never been baptized before, it is appropriate to baptize them upon their profession of faith. That's a very common pattern in the book of Acts. But what that doesn't mean is that baptism is about my faith, my response. It's about God's grace and promise to you. Will you receive it by faith alone? Now that brings us to Acts 2:38. We need to answer this question, okay, if baptism is all about God's promise to us, how do we understand this phrase in verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. How do we understand the connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins? And grammatically, it means what it sounds like, at least according to the structure of the verse. The phrase for the forgiveness of sins, it is connected to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the structure of the verse. So what is Peter saying? Well, one way out of it, let's talk about the word for a minute. One way that some have attempted to get out of this sticky situation is by translating the word for as because of. Maybe you've heard that explanation. Repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Because your sins have been forgiven, you should now be baptized. And that would be a clean solution if it worked. Here's the problem. The word for in Greek does not have that meaning. We can't find it anywhere in the New Testament. We can't find it anywhere in non-biblical Greek. There's just no clear examples of the word having that meaning. We can't force it to have that meaning just to deal with this verse. So that doesn't work. On the other hand, the other extreme, I suppose we could say, some have translated for as for the purpose of. With the result that, here would be the idea, be baptized for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins. Be baptized, and here's the result, your sins will be forgiven. And those earlier citations I gave you from the Catholic Catechism and the Articles of the Church of Christ, that's how they understand the word. And we should say, we have to be honest about this, the word is used that way several times in Greek. That's a very legitimate meaning of the word. But is that the meaning here? I would say no. Why? One of the best rules you can learn for studying the Bible is you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. To put it in a simpler way, it can't mean what it can't mean. If we read in Galatians and in Romans that we are saved by faith alone and the merits of Christ alone, then baptism can't play any role in that, can it? It can't be a good work that we do and thus earn favor with God, because Romans is crystal clear. You can do nothing to earn favor with God. Otherwise, salvation is God giving you what he owes you, as opposed to it being a free gift. We can't even look at baptism as something we'll all receive grace passively. And I've had some people tell me that. A friend of mine once said, who believes that baptism is a part of salvation, he said, I'd never boast and say, I'm going to heaven because I'm baptized. I would never claim that as some kind of merit. But God told me that baptism would give me eternal life, and I just believe what God said. But here's the problem with that. How do we receive eternal life? Faith alone. Never in the Bible are we told that there's anything that we will do or participate in that will bring salvation other than trusting Christ. So no matter what the verse may appear to say, it can't mean what it can't mean. Let me go a little deeper on this because this is important. If baptism contributed to our salvation, why would Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel? Was Paul being unfaithful, not giving people the full gospel? No, he recognized that baptism was not a part of their salvation. Acts 2:38, we have this command to repent and be baptized. But listen to how the apostles present the gospel in later chapters. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent. No mention of baptism. Acts 5:31, God exalted Christ to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. No mention of baptism. Finally, Acts 13:38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Now, did you notice, friends, when we read those verses, did you hear how similar they were? They talk about repentance. They talk about faith. They talk about the forgiveness of sins. But do they mention baptism? No, they do not. Why? Were the apostles being unfaithful? Were they leaving out a key term in how one is saved? No, they recognized, they knew that baptism wasn't essential for the forgiveness of sins. It did not play a role in salvation, and therefore it was not always mentioned. And I say all that so we can understand that fully. We're not trying to hide from a difficult verse here in Acts. We're not trying to twist it to fit our theology. The word of God is clear. Faith alone is the means of salvation. So then, again, to ask, how do we understand Acts 2:38. Here's what's going on. In his sermon, Peter is associating baptism with forgiveness. He's not saying that baptism causes forgiveness. He's not saying that you should be baptized because you've already been forgiven. He's not making that point through his use of the word. But what he is saying is that there's a connection, there's an association between baptism and forgiveness. And that is a very legitimate use of the Greek word, by the way. Be baptized with reference to the forgiveness of your sins. Receive baptism, which is associated with the forgiveness of sins. And you say, well, how so? How what's the connection? How are they associated? Through what we saw in the verses we first read. Because baptism proclaims God's promise to you that he will forgive your sins. Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is all with a view to the forgiveness of sins. Through faith in Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And in baptism, God assures us that all who believe in him enjoy the forgiveness of sins, and thus they are added to the church. That is why there's the association between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. This is why the creed connects baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Not because it brings it, but because that is the message it proclaims. And all who embrace the message through faith alone have forgiveness and eternal life. Let me make one last statement, and then I think we will close here today. I said at the beginning, baptism is both a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. I think I've made it very clear from these verses how it's a sign, how it proclaims to us the forgiveness of sins. But why do we call it a seal? That language can be troubling. It troubled me for a long time. Are we saying that baptism seals the deal of salvation? Or that in baptism, salvation is somehow sealed to us, as if you could undergo baptism and salvation would be yours regardless of what you know or think or believe? No, that's not how we mean the word seal. Seals are things that confirm. They're pledges. They testify to the truth or to the reality of something. So Paul could tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:2, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You, Corinthians, are the proof of my apostleship. We get this language of signs and seals right from Scripture. Romans 4:11, Paul says, Abraham received circumcision as a sign, that is, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and then God gave him the sign of circumcision. Why? To confirm the promise that God had made him. God had offered Abraham a promise. Abraham embraced it by faith. God then gave him circumcision, the confirming pledge that God had indeed given Abraham righteousness by faith. We talk about baptism being a seal. Why? Because it confirms God's promises to us. It's the pledge he has given us. We didn't invent baptism. Jesus ordained it so that we would always have this visible reminder with us of what God has promised us in Christ. Let me give you this analogy, and then we'll conclude. When a man and a woman get married, they take vows. They do these vows in the presence of God. That's why you have a minister there. He is to represent the authority and the truth of God. They take their vows in the presence of human witnesses. That's why we have bridesmaids and groomsmen. Those are the human witnesses to the vows, the covenant that the man and the woman are making with one another. And if you make those vows, and don't forget to sign the piece of paper, you have a valid marriage, do you not? But what do you always have, or usually, I should say, after the vows? The exchange of rings. The man and the woman give to one another a ring. And what is the question that the minister asks? What token do you give of your love for your spouse? The wedding ring confirms the promises that were just made in the marriage vows. Love and faithfulness through good times and bad are promised to one another, and the ring is the confirming token. The pledge by which the person making the promise says, I mean to keep my promise, and I'll prove it to you by giving you this ring. It will always remind you of what I have promised you in our vows. Let me ask you this. Can you get married without a wedding ring? Yes, you can. All you have to do are take the vows. But what is the wedding ring? The wedding ring, the token, the symbol of affection between a husband and a wife. In baptism, God has given us a sign and a seal of the covenant promise. He has promised us salvation in the Holy Scriptures, and he's confirmed it to us. Here's the token. Here's the reminder. It's not going to do anything magical in you. It's not going to complete any process that starts with your faith, but it's the proof. God says, I really will wash away your sins. I will forgive you. I will claim you as my own. That is why God gives us one baptism for the remission of sins, to tell us, I promise you in the gospel, eternal life. Now, will you believe it? Will you receive it? And that's how I close. Friend, have you been born again? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the saving of your soul? If not, believe in him today. Because God has promised you he's a worthy Savior. He is an able Savior. He will save you to the uttermost. Christian, friend, believer, have you been baptized? Well, guess what? You need to think about your baptism sometimes. When you see it being administered, when you face temptation, you know what you can do? Think about your baptism. Why? Because God's promise there to give you new life. God's promise to be yours. He's promised he will strengthen you against temptation, that he is the covenant of God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're an unbeliever, embrace the promise. And if you're a believer, trust in the promise, and God will strengthen you as you walk with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your faithfulness to us. And God, we are unfaithful. And we come to church and maybe we are tempted to think that by how we act or dress or that we're not at home in the bed or hungover, that we're better than others. God, we're sinners. We need to be washed and cleansed. Some for the very first time, but all of us perpetually, weekly, day in and day out. And thank you that because of your grace and not because of our works, you saved us through the washing of renewal, through rebirth by the Holy Spirit. And you continually remind us of your promise and your faithfulness. Lord, increase our faith and trust in it. Grant that every young person being brought up in this church will embrace the promise of the gospel. And that we all, as a community of faith, will persevere in our faith. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.